Beloved, Romans chapter 15, the 15th chapter of Romans this morning. And the title and the focus of our message this morning and next week is the first six verses of Romans 15, with verse 6 being that crowning verse for our study today and, Lord willing, next Sunday. That is a part of the apostle's prayer, or his goal for the church, in verses 5 and 6. A community of believers who worship God together. In fact, you do recall that our Savior said that God is seeking for such worshipers, who worship Him in spirit and in truth. God also seeks for true worshipers who worship Him in unity. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." But what is the dwelling in unity for? What is it for? Because people are uniting for various causes. They are uniting together, banding together for common goals. But they're not gathering to worship and to glorify God, which is the crowning goal. But the unity we are called to pursue in this section of Scripture, it is important to the life of the church. It is important for us to be united as we reflect the good news and the work of the gospel in our lives. But the unity that we're called to pursue can never be an end, and it is not. Unity is a very important goal, but unity is not the end goal. The end goal in this unity, in this united effort, is to glorify God. It is the glory of God. Well, what happens when disunity or hostile disagreements abound? It disarms and divides our worship. And a divided worship is unacceptable before God. When we're divided, when there's disunity, when there's conflict, when there's contention in the fellowship, God is no longer glorified. He is being dishonored. You recall in Romans, the second chapter, verse 24, the Apostle Paul in Romans 2, verse 24, cited Isaiah 52, verse 5, at least a part of Isaiah, when he was making reference to the hypocrisy of the Jews. He said that God is, his name is being blasphemed among the Gentiles on the account of the Jews. They were misrepresenting the great name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we looked over the text in Romans 14, which is a chapter previous that we've studied, we recognize that there were at least two groups in Romans chapter 14, those believers who were strong and had the freedom of conscience to eat and to drink or to observe or not observe days without feeling having any doubt or lack of confidence in doing so. Then the weak brethren were not the same. They were not able to freely eat or participate as the strong believers were able to do so. One of the sad realities, if you were to reflect more on Romans chapter 14, is according to our human nature, we will glory in our freedoms instead of Christ. Instead of glorifying God for Christ, the strong could easily glory in their freedoms to the detriment and the harm of the weaker brethren. And that was a part of the problem. That is why the Apostle Paul says, so that together we may glorify God, because to be divided, to cause discomfort, to cause a brother or sister to not grow spiritually or to be a part of affecting them negatively, that is not glorifying God together. And so in Romans chapter 14, the strong celebrated their strengths. And it almost seems as if the weak, because they judged the strong, glorified in their legalism by judging the strong. In Romans, the weak abhorred the strengths that the strong, and get this, that the strong received the freedom as a gift from God. And so this freedom that the strong had to eat and to drink or to observe or not observe days, it is a blessing from God. But the weak, the strong used their strengths in the wrong way, and the weak perceived their strengths the wrong way. We will no longer give God glory for that gift, but we'll begin to think that their weakness is actually holiness, instead of recognizing that their weakness, if they impose it on others and if it's a part of their daily discipline, is a form of legalism. But that is true. We recognize in our own nature that we will use the law of God itself, which is perfect and good, we'll use the gifts also for the wrong, as we would the law. And so in the end of this conflict, if it is not resolved for the glory of God, the weak believers and the strong believers, and remember this, they will gather on Sundays together. They will listen to the same messages, but they will not worship God in unity. Therefore, no one is worshiping God truly. In that case, God is not being glorified by anyone. And that is what you're called to think about from this text today, beloved. That with one mind and one voice, the prayer, as well as the exhortation, is that you are worshiping together. You're worshiping for the Father's glory. And who is the example for this worship, this affection, this focus, this desire to please God? None other than Jesus Christ. It was Christ our Savior who loved, served, and worshiped the Father during his time on earth. Well, the question is for us, beloved, as we think about that, what are we doing when we let our self-driven ambitions take root and grow? What happens when we let our self-driven desires to be gratified and to enjoy either our pleasures or our bondage, what happens when we allow it to take root and grow? Well, this is what happens. What happens is self-gratification is the glory. Sin's greatest giant, or one of them, sin's greatest giant, self takes root. And the celebration of the Christian freedom will cost a weaker saint spiritual progress in the faith and harm their spiritual growth. But the weak in this text are not free. The weak need time. The weak, they need space to grow, and they must grow. The weak ought not to remain where they are, because the text in Romans 14, verse 22 says, "Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves." And so there's a blessing in using this freedom that the strong has, but using it in the right way, not to harm others. But it is a blessing to have this strength. But if the weak does not grow and the weak influences the church in the wrong way, then this Christianity takes a turn toward legalism. And the doubts that the weak believer has will now become the new form of holiness, replacing true sanctification, true Christ-likeness, or pursuing Christ-likeness. So when the weak has this lack of confidence in Christ, this harms the church, but it also harms the church's witness to the world. Because during that process, the world sees that the faith is very similar to other religions. Many, many rules and regulations and stipulations. If the weak were to continue to remain where they are and have a strong influence on the church. And what you have are a list of prohibitions. What you ought not to do, instead of being more like Christ, it's a list of what not to do. If the weak continues to influence the church, they will confine the believers with laws and regulations. Then the weak become the standard for holiness. It was S. Lewis Johnson who said that when the weak believers and their doubts rule, the gospel issue, he says, and I quote, then is no longer the issue of Christ and his saving cross alone, but the cross plus obedience to the scruples or the things that affects their conscience. Salvation appears to the unbelievers to be the product of faith and works. not of faith alone, dishonoring Christ's work and confusing the good news. So if you're weak this morning, you're struggling, it's not a compliment that you're struggling, but certainly we don't want you to be condemned over it, but we do not want to compliment where you are in any way, give the impression that this is the new way of living. So this text, although in Romans 15, it focuses more on the strong and addresses them in a more direct way, the weak are not without instruction here, that they are called to grow. To that point, let me just set a general foundation in the passage for the weak and the strong so that we can all look at this together, so the weak's not saying, well, this is really talking about the strong, so I don't have to pay attention. No, the points that will be made in this text, it is for the weak and the strong believer. But the overall foundation is this: do not gratify self. Whether you're weak or strong, do not gratify self, glorify God. It seems simple, but it is not. It is not. Because the gratification of self has been the new religion since the fall. The glory of God has been the new rebellion since the fall. And so there's a fight daily against the gratification of self and the fight to glorify God and also to edify others. Because it appears that every message that is preached is a what's in it for me message. Which it is true in one sense. Do we ever think that the application of this truth is so that we may be effective witnesses for the glory of God, but also for the benefit of the good of others? So even our listening to preaching can easily be drenched and saturated with self-seeking ambition. So whether you struggle with confidence or you are confident in Christ that you're free to eat foods of your choice, to drink in this section wine of your choice, or to observe or not observe certain days, at the end, if you struggle over all three and some, do not let self be glorified. Let God be glorified. Pursue the glory of God as your highest aim and then work your way down. If you're fixated on yourself, you will fail. If you're fixated on others, you will fail. It is God and His glory first. It is others second. And then it is self somewhere at the very, very bottom. I wouldn't even put it in third place. That is too close to first place. You and I do not have a problem paying attention to ourselves. Even the rear view mirror is used for self. And it is supposed to be used to help protect you and other drivers. But beloved, we're self-motivated people. We need help from God, and the help is here. Let our God be glorified. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. We'll probably stop at verse 3 this morning. But there are a few essentials for pursuing God's glory. And this is it, beloved. Essentials for pursuing God's glory together. Together. It is senseless for us to gather and say, well, I had a good time. I don't know about my brother, sister in Christ. No, beloved, did we glorify God together? This is not settling our non-essential differences, because the food and the drinking, the observation of days, those are what we call non-essentials. We're not setting aside the core Christian convictions to worship together. What we're saying is that the non-essentials, although we have those differences, we're not calling anyone to eliminate them, to set them aside in their mind. What we're saying is that those differences ought not to affect our corporate worship and the glorying of God together. And so we'll look at a few essentials this morning and conclude with the help of the Lord next Sunday for His glory and beloved saints for the good of the church. Verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of God, beloved. God's voice to us. He has spoken and will continue to speak to us from his word this morning. This is a church united for God's glory. This is the first essential, beloved. The first essential. This is what you and I must do. Dedicate yourself to help others. Dedicate yourself to helping others. As you dedicate yourself to God and are called to do so daily, in verse 1 of Romans chapter 12, continue to dedicate yourself to helping others. The text says that we who are strong have an obligation. Now, if we make a transition, because remember that the Word of God is divided into chapters, but that is in the providence of God. It is not a part of inspiration and the original writings. This is still a continuation from what was said before. And what the encouragement is and the warning is and the urging is for the strong is connected closely to chapter 14, but immediately it's connected to verse 23 of chapter 14. We do not want verse 23 to be a reality for the weak. We do not want the weak to participate in anything with guilt or a conscience that is not clear to participate in any event or any fellowship meal or any occasion that affects them spiritually. In other words, you do not want the weak believer to do anything with doubt. In fact, in keeping with verse 1 and verse 3 of chapter 14, you're supposed to welcome them. But also the one who eats the strong in verse 3 ought not to despise the one who cannot do so. Well, just think about that for a moment. We look at the broad context of chapter 14 as chapter 15 comes in. Chapter 15 is actually saying, now we who are strong, which is a very helpful transition. Now we who are strong need to remember what verses 1 through 23 of chapter 14 has been saying to us. And beloved, let me give you a few of them. God's glory is not your goal if you do not welcome others. God's glory is not your goal if you do not welcome others. Secondly, God's glory is not your goal if you do not serve others. If you do not welcome, his glory is not your goal. If you do not serve, his glory is not your goal. Thirdly, from chapter 14, in connection with the glory of God in chapter 15, God's glory is not your goal if you are not building up. Not only that, God's glory is not your goal if you contribute to someone's spiritual loss. So what happens is verse 1 of chapter 15 becomes a contrast to the negative and sinful use of freedoms that were mentioned in chapter 14. And evident in the text is the emphasis on the strong here taking responsibility. And the text here identifies that responsibility as an obligation. You recall that word obligation was applied in chapter 13. Verse 8. Owe no one anything. The only obligation you have is to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. We were reminded that this love is a genuine love. It's a Christ-like love. It is a love that is devoted and committed to one another. So you owe no other debt than this obligation. And this obligation is a response to God's lavishing his love on you by the Holy Spirit. And so this same sense of obligation now is given over to the strong. But remember that this dedication, this obligation rests upon the response that you and I take, But that response that we take is based on God's gracious initiative in Christ. Now, on a national level, the believers in Rome understood the force and the idea behind the word obligation as something one ought to do. And it would have resonated with the believers there in Rome who knew that to honor their country, because that phrase was often used in reference to their country, it's like being sworn in the United States, that you have an obligation as a citizen. That their obligation was to serve their country, the Roman country, and they had to fulfill their obligations as citizens. And so here the Apostle Paul would strike a cultural nerve in verse 1. But his objective was not a cultural nerve. He was not trying to appeal to them culturally. But he wanted them to think as they reflect and as they compare this loyalty of citizenship in Rome, what this obligation in their loyalty to God is in Christ Jesus. So this obligation is not to meet societal obligations. The reason and this obligation corresponds to their relationship to Christ. Your salvation in Him. Your life in Him as Christ now lives to God. As Paul said in Romans chapter 6, you are now living to God. Then you take the reality that the strong, having this obligation, needed to know that their strength is from God. And if this is a blessing from God, it is to be seen as a gift. Something that God has conferred to them. For anyone, any believer to say that I'm naturally able to do these things without the pains of my conscience, without feeling guilty, they're mistaking the whole thing. Because the text clearly makes it a spiritual issue. If it is a spiritual issue, it's something that God must give to us. So there's some that God grants this freedom and salvation, and there are others God withholds it from. And it is for the good of the church. It is for His glory that you see the weak and the strong saint, and that we are humbled by the fact that we're all not where we ought to be. We're not all that we should be, but thank God we're not what we used to be. But there's enough of a reflection to realize that there's room for growth. The strong needs to grow in their ability, as we'll see in this passage, to truly bear up as Christ did and as God demonstrates. And for the weak to see the need to trust in Christ for their growth so that they may not be prevented from worshiping and glorifying God. So, beloved, this has to do with your standing, your relationship to Christ, your salvation in Him. And for the strong, this strength is from God. And it is to be used not for personal gain, but for others. But the right response to this is an indication of the strong's understanding of this blessing. That is true for all of us. That is true for all of us. But here, the obligation, in dedicating yourself to this obligation, here's what the Apostle Paul says here. You are obligated in verse 1, notice the word of God, beloved, to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Please consider carefully what the exhortation implies, because this statement, although there's a focus and an emphasis on the strong, beloved, every Christian needs to pay attention to what this text is saying. But particularly to the strong, God will use the strength that you have not to enjoy your freedoms. Your strengths are going to be used for a different purpose. Your strengths are used to sustain the weak and to bear up with them. And here in this passage, you're bearing up with them under difficult circumstances. Yes, there's a strain. It's difficult for them. They want to be more like Christ, but they're in a difficult moment. But not only that, beloved, to bear up, this word oftentimes has this idea of bearing up with patience. Bearing up patiently. There is no time restraint. There is no time limit. if the weaker saint or the struggling saints show signs of a willingness to grow, you patiently bear with them. And when they do not show the willingness to grow, you ask questions and you ask them why they're not willing or moving in the right direction. But beloved, patience is involved. And here, then you take this twofold reality to bear up with them is to bear up with their struggles, right? But to bear up with them means you're holding them up patiently while they work through that struggle. You're bearing up, yes, but you're holding them. It's almost as if you're carrying them. The same word is used in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. The word for bearing here, same root word in Galatians 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And of course, we know that the basic foundation for the law of Christ begins with loving one another. And it is through which all the other commands are done. You are motivated to obey the commands of Christ out of love. And so to love Christ is to bear the burdens of a struggling believer in Romans 15 and Galatians chapter 1, a believer who's fallen, been confronted, and who's in a state of repentance. They need to be restored. They need to be encouraged. The Apostle Paul says, bear with their burdens, also with the Jews who may be struggling, transitioning from their former life in Judaism to now the supremacy of Christ and Him alone. Bear with their burdens. But the motivation is love. Loving your neighbor. Paul says in Galatians 5:14, as yourself. And that is also repeated in verse 10 of Romans 13. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. All right, let's look at this a bit more. What might this bearing up, this obligation of bearing up look like? Well, in this text, let's just take the weak here, that you're doing whatever it takes to assist them spiritually. You're not enabling their struggles. You're not criticizing their struggles. Obviously, we know that is clear. But you're helping them get through their struggle. Something else that you have to consider here, beloved. You're helping them get through their struggle as if it were your own. Imagine what it's like when you struggle. You are to own their struggles as if it's yours. Remember, verse 15 of Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, that you're sharing in the joys, you're sharing in the weeping, you're also sharing in the struggles, as if it were your own. That you cannot watch them joyfully struggle and say, well, I'm doing okay, even though they're not. No, beloved, you're helping them get through their struggle as if it were your own struggle. So this is what the strong are called to do. Be reminded, he says, I am free to eat and drink and be merry. And the text says, no, that actually has to die. What must come to life is your strength in this freedom, that you use it for the weak. But remember, beloved, you do it in love and you do it willingly. Therefore, you're doing it because love is patient, love is kind, and that's the love here. It is an enduring love. Using the strength that you have been given by God, the freedom of conscience to help someone else who's weak, and to carry them along until they're strong, until they're able to stand. You employ your strengths in the service of others. And that is how you dedicate yourself to helping others, using the strength that God has given to you to help the weak become more like Christ Jesus. Secondly, this is in verses 1, the end of verse 1 and verse 2, determine to do what will edify. Determine to do what will edify. There has to be this zeal, this decision, this decisiveness. In this text of Scripture, the exhortation is corporate, but it is also a corporate command. So we must all be determined to do this. And here it says at the end of verse 1, not to please ourselves, the beginning of verse 2, or the entirety of verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. That's it, beloved. That you're determining in your heart to do what edify, and there'll be times, just to let you know, there'll be times when what you do will not edify. And so questions will need to be asked. Am I edifying you, brother or sister in Christ? We cannot be afraid to ask these questions. We cannot assume we're helping other people because we know something. We need to know them so that we can best help them. And some grow differently. Some are in various plateaus, levels, that is, of understanding doctrine. And so you can't spew everything you know. You've got to take the time to get to know them so that you can start where they are and help them to get to where they need to be. So this determination takes deliberation, it takes time, it takes effort, it takes zeal. That all comes from God. So the idea here in verse 1 and 2 is that there is no room for personal accommodation. And look at this passage of Scripture. It really gives us two objectives here. It gives you the immediate objective and the superior objective. The immediate objective is edifying others. The superior objective is the glory of God. So there's no personal accommodation. So if you are at this moment thinking, well, what's in it for me? That is not the Spirit of God at work at this point in time. Because it's the glory of God, the benefit of man. And we're all benefited and edified if every Christian is focused on God's glory and the good of one another. So here you're not pleasure-seeking. The pleasure-seeking would be in this text, the freedom that you have to eat, to drink, to regard all days alike if you choose to do so, with no guilt of conscience for doing it. And you please yourself if you use that freedom at the expense of others. So for example, when it comes to eating or drinking, you may invite someone over to your home for a meal. And there may be certain, not just foods, but maybe drink, and the way that you drink or what you drink may affect them negatively. Knowing that, the question is, will you decide to invite them and set those things aside and never bring it up when they come? Or will you uninvite them or not invite them at all, knowing this, so that you can indulge? Or if you invite them, you give them a menu list of things you could not do because they were coming. That too is what the Scripture is speaking against. But knowing their struggles, you still invite them over to fellowship. Or when the believers have a fellowship meal, that we serve everyone well, being sensitive to what they may be struggling over. But beloved, this is a very difficult crossroad for all of us, for the weak and the strong. Because we love to clutch on to our personal convictions and they become Lord. But beloved, if you are unwilling to set aside your personal preferences, then your personal preferences and your likes and your wants are in that very moment the idols and the new Lord of your present day affection. And you're called to mortify it. Because the way of the fallen nature is self-seeking. Remember that. No one refuses to bow the knee to Christ because God judges sinners. That's a lie. Humanity does not hate God because he judges. That's a lie. They want judgment. They want justice. That's not the real issue. The issue is in our fallen nature is this deep desire to be our own Lord and Savior and God. And from that springs all forms of idolatry. And so when we come to saving faith, all those idols, they just don't die. And we have to recognize that self-seeking is that drive, that insatiable hunger to dethrone God in any way that we can. And Christian, please, please don't take your sin lightly and don't take the adversary lightly. He will use what seems to be a genuine desire, and he will make you and he will encourage you. And not in a sense of making you in a demon-possessed sense, but he will encourage you in one sense, one way or another, to do what is contrary to what God is saying. Because it is what you want to do by nature. So self-seeking is one of your chief enemies against spiritual progress. It is in you. And it is a conflict that we all face. But here we are being compelled to live according to the new creation that we are in Christ Jesus. And so I'm calling you to think with me about this, beloved, and be determined. Yes, God is working in you by his power. Yes, his word is living and at work. But now with these truths, you are compelled to turn from the natural bent and the inclination and the pattern that you would normally have towards self-seeking. That yes, you would take your freedom or you will even take your struggles and you will magnify them and you will glorify them and the church will be divided over your preferences. That your negativity is a new spirituality. That your condensation is not true humility. It's a negativity. It's a cynical approach spiritually. That if everyone is not on your level, your way of thinking, your approach, then they can't be spiritual. They can't be Christians. They can't be followers of Christ. Because we will take what we are most like and make it a God all of its own. But we're called to put that away. Beloved, you're daily putting this away when your affections for Christ and his church are so evidently clear that you are pursuing, according to verse 2. Notice that. Let each of us, each one of us, and that word each of us is emphatic in the original text. It comes first in this line. So, you know, this is very important. And the reason why it is the Apostle Paul is not asking for 80% participation. He's not asking for 95% participation, because that is not what God is asking for. In fact, let me just say this. God is not asking for 99, nor is he commanded and exhorting the church for 99% participation. You say, well, that's good. I said this several weeks ago. This is the conformity to the world. Well, our church is doing great because 75% of the congregation gives faithfully. That's not God being glorified corporately. That's not a faithful church. You say, well, that's not fair math. Well, Jesus said, you ought to be what? Perfect. As your Father in heaven is perfect. It is the pursuit of the Christian's life. When we gather corporately, beloved, listen, you would say, well, I'm giving faithfully, so I don't know about other brothers and sisters in Christ. They got to come to recognition. They got to come to grips with that with God. They have to give an account. That's true individually, but we're a corporate body. Beloved, the reason why each of us comes first is that this is a call for every individual Christian to participate in this corporate effort. Ninety-nine and a half won't do. The text calls for every Christian to participate. And so this brings in the weak and the strong. Do you get that, beloved? That if a preacher is ever interested in percentages, he's a businessman. But he should labor until Christ is formed in every saint to where we're all individually and corporately moving in the same direction. Although we're growing differently, we're growing together. So 99 is not what God is commanding here. Every believer. Think about this. The Apostle Paul, in his exhortation to live out the riches of this indwelling work that God has done in Christ Jesus, he said that the ministry of preaching in Ephesians 4 is to equip the saints, not most saints, every saint, for the work of the ministry. For building up of the body, therefore you have many members, one body. for the work of the ministry. Verse 13, until most of us? No, beloved, until we all attain. What does he say? To the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood or Christianhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We know this fullness will be in glory, this perfection, this completion will be in glory, but we're all together, individually, corporately, moving in that same direction. I pray and I beg of you, never be discontented with what God is doing, but do not think good enough is good enough. If the entire body of Christ is not participating in sanctification and doing what is best for one another. Every person, weak and strong, are called to this task of mutually coming to the aid of one another for spiritual growth. Chapter 14, verse 19. But in keeping with the text of Romans 15, if there's any group more susceptible to destroying the progress or harming the progress of another, it would be the strong. Therefore, if you are the strong one, then you lead by example by bearing and building as you carry the load. Let me just say this as an aside. We will know whether or not you're really strong if you can take those freedoms and use your strength to serve others, because we know that's the Spirit of God. But if you say, I'm strong, I can do all those things. And then when it comes to serving another and bearing up their burdens, you can't. That was not the gift of God. That was the indulgence of self. A true sign of this strength is the ability to say no to this. This freedom, this personal enjoyment, and yes, to this sacrificial life of endurance. That's true biblical strength. You're carrying the load of the weak one if you're strong, setting aside what you can rightfully do so that they can be strong in their own personal convictions. But remember, you're teaching them Christ-likeness, not your likeness, Christ-likeness. Therefore, you are helping them in this way to please your neighbor is not to tell them to give them what they want. That's not the text at all. The text is clear. It's to build them up. It's to build them up. Doing what's best to promote their spiritual growth. Now, here's another contrast. That this calls for 100% participation. If you are not building up, okay, you are tearing down. And I'm going to just say right now, there's no middle ground. You're either building up or you're tearing down. Because for you not to build up is to not participate. That means there's a loss, there's a suffrage somewhere. Yes, God is sovereign, but he's equipped us and called us to do a work. Secondly, if you're not pleasing others, you are pleasing yourself. If you're not intentionally, purposefully pursuing others to do what is best for them, and in this pleasing, you want them to know Christ more. If you are not pleasing others, you're pleasing yourself. Now, back to this neutral. I'm a neutral person. I don't go either way. This doesn't apply to me. If you're neutral, according to Revelation, you are lukewarm. There may be another category, and maybe another category says, well, you know, I'm just not able. Well, we know that this is a gift from God. But not only that, it is a call that God has called every Christian to do so. So you are unable. But if you use human limitations as an excuse for not doing what you're called to do, you are saying, I cannot do this because it does X, Y, or Z. In essence, what you're saying is that I will not be self-pleased if I were to do it. If I would encourage others, pray for them, bear up with them. The reason why I don't want to do those things is because it may expose my deficiency. It may expose my sin or weaknesses. If that is you, you are still pleasing yourself. Because there's something about your personality or yourself or your desire to preserve yourself that's still all what's self. Self-preservation is still sin. It is contradictory to your call to pursue one another, to build them up. Therefore, even that attitude is, it's not humility, it's self-pleasing. Refusal to do, delaying to do what you have been called to do is an act of disobedience. And to do it perpetually and consistently is a very dark sign. I'll just give you some encouragement here at this point. That here's where it is good to talk to other brothers and sisters in Christ, other brothers and sisters in Christ about this. And they should lovingly address you graciously where you're failing to obey the word of God. Because it's not a lack of God's power, it's not a lack of God's truth. There is a refusal to do what God has called you to do. That pattern in the life of a professing believer is not consistent with the doctrine of salvation. That those who are called to salvation are called to follow Christ. There'll be moments in your life where your life does contradict what it means to be saved, but you must be willing to confront it and for it to be confronted by others. So, beloved, pleasing your neighbor stands in contrast to pleasing yourself. Christ did not please himself. And if we are to imitate Christ, self-pleasure is under the daily death sentence until Christ comes, when it will die finally. And, beloved, please hear me out. We are pleasure seekers by nature. But it is our own. Seeking to please others is a work that God does by His Spirit. And He is doing it. We're called to submit to it. And in this text, the passage literally says this. Please them for the good is what it's saying. Please them for their good, for the good. For the good, for the purpose of building up. The good is this. It is the purpose of building up. Here's something else that you must think about. If you're not building up, you're tearing down. And if you're tearing down, that you need to remember that this is according to God's will. This specific good stands in relationship and it corresponds to the will of God. The very thing you're called to pursue in Romans chapter 12. That you may discern what is the will of God. What is the good, the acceptable, and the perfect. And a part of it, and one of God's active working His will in us is this. Not self-seeking, not self-pleasing, seeking others, seeking to do what benefits them. So in this instance, in this text, this passage, the weaker brethren need to mature in the faith. So the strong ones are to help them grow in knowing Christ. And when they grow, those struggles that they have in their conscience will progressively die daily as they mortify their sins and come to know Christ even more. Now, is the result certain for all? No. And here, I need to serve a warning. As we are enabled by God's grace to help others, we need to remember this. That if you are in the faith and you have been in the faith for many years, and you're clutching on to non-essential matters, and you will not let them. You would not submit them to Christ. You would not submit them to the Word of God. If you keep clutching on to them, you are living in a legalistic world. Not a loving world, not a gracious world, but a legalistic world. I'm talking about the non-essential matters. And sometimes we are too adamant over those things, and not more focused and driven for godliness, but legalism. That people must conform to our personal convictions, even though they're ours. And they may not be theirs, and they could be just as faithful believers and followers of Christ that we may be. Now, legalism can be a struggle for many people, but just look at two groups here. It is the expectation that this first group, the young believers, may struggle over letting go of certain things and conforming one more to Christ because they're young in the faith. And so they may want to be a bit more rigid in their disciplines. But you don't tell them to get over it. You don't say, well, I used to be there 20 years ago, and I thought that was a zeal for God, but now I'm all right now. I'll do whatever I want. That's not discipleship. That's deception. True discipleship is not to tell someone to get over it. They'll be where you are in 20 years. Maybe they should not be where you are. Maybe just maybe you're a bit too free for your own spiritual self. Lead them to the Savior because there's a 100% chance that's where you need to be too. But if you're clutching onto them and it becomes a law in the sense of you're saved or not saved, if you don't or you keep doing things that are not essential to the faith, that's legalism or a form of it. And there are those who come from a very strong fundamentalist background where you had rigid laws and regulations and that was like the Christianity. And so a fundamentalist background is a background with many rules. Christ and regulations. They would say, you can't be a Christian if you dress like the world. Well, I am today actually dressing like the world, if you didn't know. So are you. Because your apparel was not made in heaven. And if you look at your tag, it was probably made by an unbeliever who may be an atheist, an agnostic. Look at all you saints dressing like the world. Shame on you. Please keep wearing your clothes for the good of mankind. But your apparel, it is worldly. All of it is. But these are regulations on what you should wear. And in fact, this is a restriction that has often burdened our poor ladies in the church. Listen, brothers, instead of men fixing their eyes on Christ, they blame the women for their sinfully wandering eyes. It has to be what she's wearing because it's a distraction. No, your sin is a distraction. It's yours. And so we come up with regulations. Now, there ought to be some modesty in our ladies' apparel, but I said this a few years ago. We teach sanctification first, and then you teach the other things after. And the person will naturally grow spiritually through that process. But if when we start off with what you look like instead of becoming more like Christ, we are legalistic disciples, which means we're teaching doctrines of demons. And so here we say, well, this lady needs to wear a dress and be draped from head to toenail with her dress. Not even her toenail can be painted or polished. Cover it all down to the toenail, and so her dress is not measured in inches any longer. If you go to the tailor and says, well, I need a dress that measures ad infinitum. It needs to be an endless apparel. But beloved, with time, with the right teaching done with patience, everyone will grow when we bring them to Christ. But it is not what the women wear that affects us the most, but it's our heart that affects us the most. But legalism and self-righteousness always look to blame someone on the outside, when Jesus made it very clear that it is what's in your heart, brothers. Now, our sisters do have an obligation, but the obligation is first of all to God, not to us. And if we ever make them nervous or uncomfortable because of what they're wearing and they are not convicted before God, then we are their new object of divine worship, which is unholy. Now, we grow through true Christ-centered preaching. But in the meantime, as you look at this text, you're not here to please yourself. Dedicate yourself to help others. Do what will edify them, beloved. And let us move on beginning to look at this third point, which is so important. Develop the Savior's selfless attitude. Develop the Savior's selfless attitude. And I use the word develop here because you have been given this mind, this attitude. You've been given a new nature. You've been given a heart of flesh. In other words, you have been given life from God to respond to His word. Now the objective is to develop, to nurture, to mature it. So what you're doing, what is true inside, you're fleshing it out in life. And so here we recognize that we must all work out the exhortations. There's no passivity where you just lay transient, dormant, still, and there's all the spiritual work is being done. No, we are called to exercise our minds, our thoughts, our faculties as the Spirit of God enables us to work out what God is working in us. Verse 3 says this, for Christ did not please himself. But let me present something in this translation that I think is needed. The text is saying, and the NSB also adds it, for not even Christ pleased himself. Not even Christ pleased himself. What an example that is. Well, what does that indicate? What is this telling us? Well, it could be telling us that Christ is the example and the pattern for us. That's the first possibility that this could be telling us, that Christ is our example and pattern as to why this is in verse 3. Or for verses 1 and 2, Christ is the motive. That is the second possibility, that Christ is the motive for doing what the Apostle Paul said here. Or that Christ and his intention was for the glory of the Father. It was for the glory of the Father. And that, to me, is probably the core of our doctrine and our practice, is that Christ-likeness, becoming more and more like Christ, is for the glory of the Father. And I believe that if you were to take all three, I believe, applies to this one central meaning of Christ not pleasing himself. It means that for you, he is your example, and the motive for doing it is Christ. But also, the intent is there that Christ did this for the glory of the Father. And so we are called to do the same thing, follow Christ's pattern, follow his motive. It was to please the Father, and ultimately it was for the glory of the Father. And that is true for us, saints, the culmination, the capstone to your day, the capstone to your week, to your month, in Christ, the years in Christ, the capstone for your life on this earth in Christ. At the end of all of this, you should be able to look back in increments and see that I was pursuing the glory of God, that God may be magnified, his name exalted, his name spread abroad, his name declared, and also living in accordance to God's holiness, that you're doing it to honor and glorify him. So the final goal is God's glory. And I take you right back to one of the main points in the foundation for this morning, that you need to refuse then to gratify self, because the gratification of self never glorifies God, for even Christ did not gratify or please himself. Instead, he chose to glorify God. And this statement in verse 3 encapsulates the breadth of Christ's earthly life and ministry. For example, you recall in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, he said, as his parents came back looking for him, he was separated from them. He said, I must be about the things pertaining to my Father. Or in the Gospel of John, the Gospel according to John, his work was the exact imitation of his Father's work. He said, the Father is at work, so I am also at work. He said, I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. John 8, 28. In John 5, verse 30, John 5, verse 30, he says, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, he said, Christ, who was rich in glory, dominion, might, and authority, the creator of heaven and earth, became poor so that you by his poverty might become rich. That even as the church in Corinth were to give, they were to give generously and give sacrificially because Christ gave of himself so that we may be rich with all of every spiritual blessing. Notice the text in Romans 15, verse 3. There's a reference to Psalm 69, verse 9. It says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And in that psalm, David poured out his problem to God in prayer. Looking through that psalm in the first 12 verses and verses 13 through 18, he called upon God to rescue him in Psalm 69. He also prayed for judgment on his enemies in verses 19 through 28. And he says, I will praise God. He promised to praise God for his faithfulness to conclude that psalm. But in that psalm, David was insulted. He was insulted, though, for God's sake. The Apostle John in John 15, verse 25, in John 15, verse 25, applies verse 4 of Psalm 69 to Christ. He says that Christ was hated without a cause. And so the New Testament writers found that passage in Psalm 69. They believe that it found its perfect representation and complete fulfillment in Christ the Messiah. In John chapter 2, John the second chapter, verse 17, it referenced Psalm 69, verse 9, that Christ had a zeal. His zeal was for his Father. And as he's driving the people out of the temple, he said, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And he said, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will, notice, beloved, zeal for God's house will consume me. Beloved, Christ honored everything that represented his Father. And the text in Romans 15 said that when he suffered, the reproaches, the insults he bore were directed to the Father. In other words, the reproaches, the insults that the Savior took were meant for the Father. He so zealously, Christ, pursued the Father's will and glory that his selfless expression of love for the Father during his earthly life and sacrifice and his self-humiliation and shame on the cross for the Father through his bodily sacrifice, it is there to humble us. It is there to humble us. Christ gave it all for the Father, so much so that he willingly took on the insults, the reproaches. Listen to Psalm 67, verses 7 through 9. For it is your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me. And the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. Listen to the insult hurled towards our blessed Savior in Mark 15, verse 32. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him reviled him. The reproaches were directed against the Father. And it was God the Son who bore them for the honor and the glory of God. Yes, beloved, think about it. God was pleased and he was glorified. Through the sacrifice of his Son, he was pleased to crush his Son as a display of his perfect justice and a demonstration of his unfailing love. We've already seen in Romans chapter 14, verse 15, to destroy the one for whom Christ died, that you are not walking in love if you were to do so, in verses 7 through 9 of Romans 14. For to this end Christ died, at verse 9, and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living, or Lord both of the dead and of the living. Beloved, Christ took on everything, including the dishonor. He did everything to honor the Father. Everything to honor the Father. And it meant embracing the shame and the scandal on the cross, the reproach directed toward the great Creator. Christ willingly bore so that sinners may be forgiven and saved. And in exchange, it was his sacrificial life and death for their death so that they may receive eternal life. His reproach for their redemption. But beloved, it was for the glory of the Father. Now think about this. If Christ, your Savior and Lord, did this, and you're always to follow his example, if Christ did this for the honor and the glory of God, remember this. Romans chapter 15, the honor and the glory of God is joined to how, and it is joined with how the weak grow. The honor and glory of God is joined with how the weak grow. How the strong helps the weak, how we help one another, how we seek to please one another is connected to the honor and the glory of God. And let me say this, the reference to Psalm 69 and Christ, we will not do what Christ did in that sense for the Father, because it meant all the way up to the point of death on the cross, sacrificing his life for sinners. And I don't think that the Apostle Paul used that psalm for that purpose. There is reproach that we bear as followers of Christ, but I don't believe that is the reason why Psalm 69 was applied to this passage. Let me explain what I think is probably the better way to look at this particular reference to Psalm 69 in Romans 15, verse 3. I believe the point is that Christ so fully identified with the Father's will, knowing that this was God's will for him, that he pursued the Father's glory. Now, we are called to grow and mature in identifying with the Father's will for us in this life. And that involves what he's been saying to us in chapters 14 and 15, to begin with chapter 12, learning, discerning what the will of God is. He knew that this was God's will for him, and he pursued the Father's glory, willingly taking the shame and insult for the glory and honor of the Father, paying the price for the Father's glory. He did it to glorify the Father. Now, beloved, that's the encouragement here. That's the example. That's the model. That's the instruction we receive from Christ. All believers are called to the same chief aim. Remember this, to know that you are here in this fellowship, wherever you may be, with fellow believers, that you are here, and the one that you are joined to in Christ, that fellowship that you have with others, whether they're weak or they're strong, the people you worship with today, that is God's will. The weak and the strong, that is God's will. Bearing up with them lovingly, patiently, that is God's will. And that is the same will you are growing to discern. Now you're called to take that truth, knowing that this is God's will, and pursue rigorously, passionately, the glory of God by dedicating yourself to helping others and being determined to edify them. And so when the strong welcomes, serves, and bears up with the weak with the same focus that Christ had on God's will and God the Father's glory, like Christ, they are doing the will of the Father. Well, so this is a sacrificial life. Sacrificial living is this new way in Christ. I just want you to turn quickly with me, beloved. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because this verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 11 summarizes the will of God that the Apostle Paul is living out in his own life, but he's also calling the believers to do so. Setting aside his rights, his freedoms, so that the gospel may advance and that the believers may be edified. Doing what is best for others. And so for the Apostle Paul, as modeled after Christ, the goal was doing what was best for the unbeliever so that they may be saved, but also for the believer so that they may be edified. So his life, living in such a way that he can live out the implications of the gospel in his personal sanctification, but also be a mouthpiece to declare the gospel. That he's not proclaiming legalism, or just do right and right will come back to you, or you're all good people, you just need a spark of the divine. But no, declaring the fullness of the gospel is easier received when we empathize with the sinner and we preach the gospel with great compassion, conviction, and love. The Apostle Paul did not want his life to contradict this great work of God in salvation, and so that is why he disciplined his body rigorously. In verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So the Apostle Paul says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 11, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." What does he say in verse 33 of chapter 10? "Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do." Remember, this pleasing is in connection to their salvation and sanctification, not compromising his biblical convictions, his love for Christ, but doing what is best for their salvation and for their sanctification. "In everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved." Clearly, this is laying his life's wants and desires aside and pursuing what is best for others and their salvation or sanctification. And you go to verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 10, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do," right? "Do it all to the glory of God." Well, beloved, Paul was imitating Christ because that is what Christ did. He was willing to seek all good things for the glory of the Father and for the benefit of those who needed salvation. He did not please himself, but he sought to please the Father. But as we meditate on our time together this morning, let me encourage you to think as I ask this question. How is it possible, after coming face to face with the text of Scripture in Romans 15, to indulge in your own life's freedoms with little thought to the life of others and their needs, especially when you know that it is God's will? That it is not just God's will, but it is His good, and it is the perfect will of God. How is it not possible to live without pursuing sacrificial love, when you know that Christ demonstrated such love for his Father's glory, confronting those who misused the place of worship, crucified for those God has called to salvation, even those who despise the Father? Because Christ gave him not only his eternal rights to the glory that was him, to his infinite being as the eternal pre-existing God. He was no less God by becoming man, but he took on another nature, human nature, and became God veiled in humanity's weakness, flesh. He gave his life as a ransom, as a sacrificial offering for sinners, so that they may be forgiven and have eternal life. Beloved, if you share the benefits of this sacrificial love on the cross, surely, right? Surely, you can let all your desires die. Surely you can do this and pursue it so that others may be more like Christ in sanctification. When you give up your temporal rights for the good of another and the glory of God that you proclaim and love. Let us pray. God of heaven, according to the measure of this gift that you have given to us, that we all have in Christ to pursue your glory and to edify one another, may we daily surrender our rights in humility of mind for the spiritual benefit of others and the glory of your name, serving with zeal and intention, having a zeal for Christ's house, which is a temple consisting of redeemed people, those who have come and who have come and are in need of care and love, the same care and love that we all are in need of. And you have joined us together as a church to live out this sacrificial life of pursuing joyfully your glory together in Christ's name by dedicating ourselves to helping one another, determining to do what will edify one another, and in Christ's name, pursuing the glory of our most worthy God. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.